I want you to turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. So this is what was going on. Jesus was doing stunning, amazing things. So much so that he couldn't get a minute's peace, it seemed like. Some of us might say, oh, I intended to pray about that. I intended to pray, but, you know, I just didn't have the time. Poor us. Really, serious. Poor us. We didn't have the time. You know, let's think of Jesus as he's going around and he's got a commitment. He has come. He's got a three-year window, and he knows it. A three-year window to communicate to the world through which he is passing, to communicate the truth, the gospel of the kingdom of God. People need to hear about him and the fact that he is the king. And the kingdom, he said, is here. The people around him said, he teaches like no one else we have ever heard. This man teaches like someone who actually has authority. He has authority to command what he commands. He has authority to tell us what the Word of God says, because that's exactly the way it is. He doesn't have to cross-reference anybody else. He is the cross-reference. Lawyers have shelves and shelves of books. And when they present their case, they consult case law. They consult constitutional law. They bring chapter and verse from countless books and countless interpretations. And they will stand before judges. And one side will say, the way we read the law, it's this way. And the other side will say, well, the way we read the law is this way. And when they take it as far as they possibly can go, people are left with the judgment of a judge. But Jesus spoke with amazing accuracy and authority. The people said he speaks with such authority unlike any of our professional clergy. Unlike any of them. Man, those are intimidating words for any clergy. Jesus was also healing people to the point that he could get no peace. He was casting out demons over and over again, and things were happening as we read through. It's seven times in chapter one, the word immediately, boom, just like that, something happened. Someone that was whose life was absolutely overwhelmed and filled with demons. Maybe at a young age, maybe as an adult, maybe they consulted mediums, but all of a sudden it's just like Jesus shows up and there is a clash, a conflict between Jesus and these demons, and he casts them out. Things were happening. And Jesus needed time, and he broke away and went out and found a quiet spot. When his disciples found him, he said, we have to get out, and I have to get out and preach the kingdom. I have to do this. This is why I came. At the end of chapter 1, it says, after Jesus has touched a leper, I'm sure many people, he's touching him. I know people that come in here, after we shake hands, they go out in the foyer and they get the Purell or whatever it is in the giant bottle. And after, and you know, then you come by them, you need to do knuckles because, you know, oh man, I forgot to get the Purell before I came back in. But can you imagine? I mean, this is just cold season. He healed a leper who hadn't been touched in years. The end of chapter 1 says, as a result of all that was going on, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. They found him out in those hills that lead up from the Sea of Galilee. Where did you hear he is? And they made their way out to those spots. And they brought their sick, and they listened to what he had to say. Chapter 2 begins with these words. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. Oh, great news, right? He's back. So many gathered there in that little home. So many gathered there that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. It was crowded. Can you see yourself in crowds? How do you handle crowds? Have you ever been in a place where you were just like, man, your skin was like crawling because it was so crowded? Or have you tried to get into a place where things were happening and there was just like, no matter what you tried to do, you couldn't get in? This is a time almost for panic. But inside the house, there were some big shots in there. There were some of the Pharisees that had come up from Jerusalem. Some of they're called the teachers of the law. And it says here, and it says in the Gospel of Luke, three times this situation is set up for us in the Gospels so that we understand, coming from three different directions, three different reporters, one absolutely firsthand, one writing, that's Mark, writing what Peter told them happened in that place. And one, Dr. Luke, who researched everything that had gone on. And the scripture says that there were Pharisees that were seated there who were looking at him and listening to him and full of their own issues as to why this teacher, this rabbi, with seemingly no education, was getting all this attention. What's the magic in what this guy is saying? How does he know this is the way this is? And then the scripture goes on in verse 3. Some men came bringing to him a paralytic. Some men, we don't know how many were bringing their friend to Jesus, but some men carried. And he was carried by four of them, by four of these friends. Since they couldn't get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. That just sounds so simple, doesn't it? If you ever torn anything apart, intentionally, have you ever torn some, like a house apart? Have you ever kind of done some remodeling, taken a window out? Just taken a window out. It's a nice, clean process, isn't it? That's why we have the people who replace our windows do it. It's a messy, messy job to do remodeling. But they weren't doing remodeling. They were... The scripture says they were unroofing the roof. So how do you roof a roof there? How many of you have roofed roofs? Yeah, that's a messy process in and of itself. I remember doing that for my father-in-law. And it was one summer while I was still in seminary, and I worked in a dairy during the day, and I came home and replaced his roof. And I remember I was up on top of the roof, and we had finished the roof after a number of weeks coming out of the cold into the hot summer sun on the roof, finishing that up. And my dad was helping me with my father-in-law's roof, and we were going all the way across the top, and I remember distinctly. We'd gotten halfway across, just putting the cap, on the, it's almost done. And I said to my dad, I can't believe it. I've done this entire roof, and I haven't hit my fingers once. And what happened? I laid my finger open, you know, and I walked over and said something not real nice as I threw my hammer two floors down and buried it in the ground. I just, you know, but they do say pride goes before a fall, so I was staying close to the roof. I had already proven myself. Well, this is what these guys did. They took their friends. We don't know if they went up outside steps or if it was on kind of a walkout. But somehow they worked their way up to the roof with their friend on the roof. And this is what they had to do. You see, a roof then was the way they put it together. They would have timbers that were spanning the roof, timbers, and then they would take a whole bunch of sticks. And they would lay the sticks the other way across the roof, very, very closely packed together. And then they would take a bunch of reeds, and they would lay the reeds and branches on top of that, and intermix with all of that, kind of their version of Velcro during those days. They would put thistles on top of all of this. And then they would put on layers and layers and pack down sod, or dirt rather, earth. And the roof then was about, on the average roof, packed down tight so that it would shed water, most of the water, packed down tight. That roof would be almost like 2 feet thick. Now these guys had to be committed, but think of how far this commitment takes them. They take their friend up and they unroof the roof. They are now digging through this dirt. And they're just assuming they know just about where Jesus would be. They're digging through the dirt. And the people down below, trying to listen to Jesus and see what he's doing. Can you put yourself there for a moment? They're sitting there and it's now starting to come down on them. There's streaks of light coming in. And now it gets a little, it's wide enough so that these people can pass their way through. I can just see these teachers of the law sitting there in their robes, and they're presentable because they look like people of authority. And now everybody is getting all this junk on top of them. This is one disturbing situation. They lower the man and they get him right down to Jesus. And we pick up at verse 5. They've lowered the mat of the paralyzed that the paralyzed man was lying on. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, my son, your sins are forgiven." You're the paralytic. What are you thinking? What are you thinking? Seriously. What? Yeah, why do you think I'm here? This is not for show. No, I'm just assuming, okay? This is what you called sanctified imagination. Hopefully sanctified imagination. But honestly, I know why I'm here. My friends up there know why I'm here. But it doesn't tell us that, so I'm taking a little bit of liberty, but come on. What are you thinking at that moment in time? But actually, he's not the only person to think this. Say what? Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Do they know what he's claiming? He's claiming that he is really somebody special, way beyond all of the things that the crowds are saying about him. Who can forgive sins but God alone? But you see, we know that Jesus knows exactly what everybody was thinking there in that room and up on the roof. He knows what everybody was thinking. Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up take up your mat and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, dot, 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 dot. He said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take up your mat, and go home. Was this a riddle? What do you think? Was this a riddle? Jesus said he knew what they were thinking. I know what you're thinking. So which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven? Or get up, take up your mat and walk? I'm sure to these guys and to countless people, including me reading this at times, it's like, this almost sounds like a riddle. Which is easier to say? These things are like, they're like worlds apart. Your sins are forgiven, or take up your mat and walk. I've said, my kids know that for years I've said to them, I'll ask people in kind of a strange setting, do you walk to school or carry your lunch? You get the strangest looks from people, especially from kids who are driven to school by their parents, you know, in their Beamer or something. I don't know. Do you walk to school or carry your lunch? Neither. I get driven to school and I get hot lunch. That's a really tough one to answer. So, Jesus, you know, how do you respond to Jesus when he says, which is easier? And why did he say that? Why did he say, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven? Or pick up your mat and walk? How many of you would say, your sins are forgiven? That's the easiest thing to say. How many of you would say, pick up your mat and walk? How many of you are not going to vote on Tuesday? Oh, you're just playing it so safe. You see, for Jesus, they're both as easy. And they're both as demanding. The only one that can do this is God. The only one that can pull this off on either side of the equation is God. And that's why he says to them, okay, you just heard me say your sins are forgiven. That's why I came. I know what his deepest need is. When they lowered him through the roof, these good friends, all of them, he saw the faith of these people that were up on the roof, dirty and filthy as they were. He saw their faith. He saw the faith of this guy. And he said, I know what your deepest need is. You thought your deepest need was that you would no longer be paralyzed. I'm telling you, I know what your deepest need is, and it all is in your heart. Therefore, I'm going to give you the best gift you could ever have, and that is the gift of forgiveness. We have a friend who normally plays guitar up here, and he's not here today. Armando's not here. And he's an amazing musician. But he sent me a message today. Many of you know that Armando's dad has been very ill. He's been placed on hospice. He is an exceedingly angry man who is far, far, far from God. Remember, Armando said that he'll be watching, he'll be streaming this today, as he couldn't be here. But he said, I'm going to be with my dad. My dad, I remember about a year ago, his dad walked in the sanctuary. Armando wasn't expecting him. And he said, I've performed in front of thousands and thousands of people. He said, I was just wringing wet with sweat. I was so nervous because my dad was here. I did not know what this is about. Armando's dad today is riddled with cancer. And he has very little time. A man who is far from God. Now, what's his greatest need? His greatest need is for forgiveness. His greatest need is for a Savior. We so easily get things twisted. I know what I need. I need. You fill in the blank. Come on, you fill in the blank about yourself. I know what I've needed this last week. This is what I was frustrated about. This is what I was afraid of. This is what I knew I need. And Jesus communicated in this setting, I know what you need. I know you. I know your needs. This was a strange video we just saw, wasn't it? The persecuted church saying, give thanks for the persecuted church. The persecuted church is blessed to be in this position where people will be so far from God that their need for God will be so dramatic, and many of us will be willing to risk our lives and to die so that they will come to know the Savior that we know, who has guaranteed our eternal destiny. Jesus said, which is easier to say? I know what you need. But just so you know that I can forgive sins. The person that just said this, I can forgive sins. Young man, son, pick up your mat and walk. And what does the scripture say? Immediately, just like that. This guy who hadn't been walking, so what are his limbs like? What do they look like? They're withered. We don't know if he was a paraplegic or a quadriplegic. It says immediately he got up, picked up his mat, and he's saying, excuse me. Now he's trapped inside this home. Now he's got to work his way out, but the crowds are just like, their jaws have dropped. And they are in absolute awe as to what just happened. There's some good questions in our notes that our growth groups will be answering. I want you to think for just a moment. I'm going to read some questions. These come from our missionary, Jeff Barnison. How many of you, I gave you a little assignment. How many of you read Jeff Barnison's letter and went and read it and the questions that he asked? All right. Wonderful. Someone from the Women's Missionary Prayer Fellowship. Good. Well, great newsletter. This is what Jeff says. Earlier this month, 150 of us retreated to New Hampshire for our fall retreat at Toanipi. As is our custom, we did a deep dive into a single text this weekend, focusing on the text from Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. It's the text, the familiar text of the paralyzed man. Sometimes it can be too familiar, can't it? It can be way, way, way too familiar. Who was brought to Jesus carried by four friends. Over the weekend, we began thinking and praying about several questions. Listen to these questions. If you can write fast, I'm not going to repeat them twice. So get your pen ready. These are the questions that they were working on. Who were the friends that carried us to Jesus? This is a very practical application. Who were the friends that carried you to Jesus? You can write that. Who carried me to Jesus? How does this fit our conception of friendship? Who are the crowds and structures that are in the way keeping people from meeting Jesus today? Who are the structures? Who are the people and the crowds and the structures that keep people from Jesus today? Could it be a church? Could it be hypocrites in the church? Could it be hypocritical parents? Could it be things that we've been doing for years and years and years that have fogged our minds and our hearts? And we are just a long ways from Christ. Think of Armando's dad. Who are the crowds and structures that are in the way keeping people from meeting Jesus today? Could those things be us keeping people from meeting Jesus? Could it be our own apathy? Our own apathy, our own lack of involvement with them, some other purpose that we have, our groups. What sort of direct action is called for to bring people to Jesus? It says that Jesus saw their faith. He saw their faith. How does this fit with Hebrews chapter 11 that says faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen? This was evidence of their faith as they lowered this man to Jesus. What sort of direct action is called for to bring people to Jesus? What roofs do we need to take apart? In which of our actions might Jesus see our faith today? Faith that is real gets expressed in actions. What actions? What should our friendship with others look like, he says, on campus? Let's say in Whittier or where we live. What should our friendships with others? What might it mean to carry others to Jesus? I sent a text back to Armando. We'll be praying for you, brother, and praying that God might use you and your family to carry your dad to Jesus. Because we're not playing games here, folks. We are not playing games. If we are friends, then we need to take seriously what it means to carry our friends to Jesus. Not just people that have cancer, but people who have a terminal disease. And without Jesus, they are lost. May God find us very willing and very dependent upon Him to carry our friends to Jesus. He knows their greatest need. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that these words and this, your word, and the reason for Jesus coming to earth and speaking with authority the good news, I pray that we would all be so gripped with this, that we will take our role, take our responsibility as friends. And I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't leave it to somebody else and sit comfortably, apathetically, leaving our friends and our loved ones to figure it out on their own when we could have carried them to Jesus. I pray, Father, that you would give none of us peace, none of us, without seriously surrendering ourselves to you and this wonderful, awesome responsibility to bring our friends to Him so that they can make a decision as to who they're going to put their trust in. I pray for Armando this morning that though this is a very, very difficult time for him, I pray that you might use him to bring him, his dad, to Jesus. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.